The coming of the Lord is a vast subject which not only fills our Christian bookstores, but also dominates our attitudes towards Bible prophecy in general. And especially of the events that have happened the last couple weeks with the shooting down of the Malaysian airline, and also world events in Israel. It's any wonder that these thoughts again dominate our mind. Is this the end? Is this when the Lord is returning? Is he coming soon? But there are, just like to say, there are four views that Christians hold concerning our Lord's return. They're what I would call pre, post, non-millennial, and preterist, which time here this morning will not allow me to divulge the difference. Any Bible dictionary or commentary would help in that area, and I encourage you to look it up yourself of the difference of these four main viewpoints of the Lord's return. Sounds confusing already? Yes, it does. This is why I think so many have avoided discussing the Lord's return from the pulpits. While some have avoided this subject altogether, others have abandoned their life and business, donned a white sheet, and waited for the Lord's return on a mountaintop. I know of one group in Vancouver, Canada, who quit their jobs, took their children out of school, abandoned everyday living to wait for the Lord's return on a set date, even putting on white cloaks and waiting by the local mountainside until the social services intervened. They were discredited, and they afterwards were scattered. But the woman who led this group continued on, and she fled to Arizona with a small number of the faithful, even naming the group, can you believe it, Children of Light. And it was existing, I think, right up until the around 1980s, late 80s. But like this group, there are others who set dates for the return of our Lord, and they stubbornly hung on to their misguided beliefs, even after our Lord's return never materialized. If only they heeded what our Lord said in Matthew 24, verse 36. And that's where he said, "But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." As a result then of date setting, new religions have sprung up, especially in the 1800s, where there was a real flurry of activity with prophecy in the end times. Some have calculated from the time of the rise of the Catholic Church to the French Revolution, and goes on and on and on. But around the 1800s especially, there was a huge outpouring of end time prophecies and end time dates. And some of these religions are with us today, such as the Seventh-day Adventist groups. And they splintered onto the various groups, Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons. And they all started out with date setting about the Lord's return. Jesus mentioned the parable of the good seed and the tares in Matthew 14, where both crops were allowed to grow together until the time of the harvest. Because I've often wondered, why are these groups around and why do they stay? But here's what Jesus mentioned. He mentions a parable of the good seed and of the tares, where both crops were allowed to grow up together until the time of the harvest, when only then the reapers would separate the tares from the wheat. I say, if only Christians would have heeded the Lord's parable, so much religious strife would have been avoided. Because we're all together on this earth, both false religions and those who trust the Lord and obey his word. Cults and other religions are allowed by God to continue to thrive among us, but only until that great day of harvest, brothers and sisters, which is the Lord's return, where the angels will gather his elect and they will separate the tares from the wheat. You may ask, why are these religions allowed to grow together? It is because of Christians. It's because of those who trust the Lord, dear folk. The Lord takes extra care that his people be not uprooted along with the tares. Isn't that wonderful? He says, allow them both to grow together, lest you uproot the wheat along with the tares. This parable, folks, is just one of the many that the Lord gave concerning the end when he comes, when all things will be laid bare and open, the time of judgment, when all will stand before the Lord to give an account of their actions before him. But not those who have put their trust in him. Brothers and sisters, those who trust him, we will escape that judgment as his elect. But could it be that the confusion about the end lies with us, or lies with man and not with God's word? Of course it does. For the Bible does not avoid the Lord's return, and neither should we. The Thessalonians were also confused, and so this first and second letter that Paul addressed to them. You see, amidst the terrible persecution from both the Jews and the Greeks against the Christians in Thessalonica, this is covered in Acts 16, if you want to read it further, about the rise of the Thessalonian church and the missionary's journey. I think it was Paul's second missionary journey into that area, where he had a vision of a man from Macedonia, come and help us. And he sailed out and he went to all the various towns of Macedonia and also to Thessalonica, which was the chief seaport of Macedonia, which is now incorporated into Greece. But at that time, Macedonia was quite separate. This letter of Paul's not only was a comfort to them, but also a doctrinal guide which answered their questions about the nature and the timing of the Lord's return. It's covered in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In fact, the coming of the Lord is discussed in every chapter of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You'll see those words, the coming of the Lord, in every chapter of Paul's letters, both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And also comfort is an important theme in Thessalonians. And no wonder, amidst all the persecution that they were receiving, Paul was encouraging, he was comforting them about the Lord's coming. What a comfort! Shouldn't be a time of confusion, but it should be a time of comfort to the saints. So, brethren, this subject of the Lord's return should be a comfort to us, as it was to the Thessalonians, and it should not be a confusion or a subject of avoidance, and how and why, and just avoid that subject altogether. It's too confusing. There's pre, post, non-millennial. There's all these sort of things. Where do I start? For Paul ends his subject of the Lord's return in chapter 4 which Gerald just read, with these words. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words, with what I'm talking to you about. I'm talking to you about the Lord's return. Comfort one another with this. And this is what it should be with us. It should be a time of comfort. In fact, Paul at first sent Timothy to Thessalonica. He couldn't go. He was stuck. It says that Satan prevented him. He hindered him. So he sent Timothy to Thessalonica to inquire how they were doing in their faith and to bring them comfort, as he said in chapter 3 of verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians. But perhaps the Thessalonians took the return of the Lord out of its contextual setting, as there were a tendency in Thessalonica to abandon their daily life and to work and lounge around and wait for the Lord's return. This caused unnecessary idleness and even immorality. This is covered in what we just read in the fourth chapter in verses 3 and 4 and also in verse 11. Also, this problem of idleness and immorality is covered again in 2 Thessalonians as Paul discusses further what must happen before the Lord's return. Just a minute, he says, the Lord's return, yes, he's coming back, but don't quit your jobs. Don't be idle. These things have to happen first. And he discusses that in 2 Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were indeed shaken in mind, and they were troubled, as Paul mentions in the second book. They were shaken in mind and troubled concerning the imminent return of Christ. They thought it was so close that they, like others that we just talked about, abandoned their work. They became idle, and they became busybodies, as it says in chapter 3 in 2 Thessalonians. Idleness indeed is a sin, and it leads to immoral behavior. In fact, God indicted Sodom with the sin of idleness. We think it was because of other sexual things, but in Ezekiel 16:49, God said it was the sin of idleness. That's one of the sins of Sodom. The Lord's imminent return caused the Thessalonians also to be worried and sorrowful about their loved ones who died. Would these people who died miss the Lord's return? Perhaps the cause of these worries and subsequent problems of the Thessalonians was due to what Acts 17, verse 11, says about them. Here it says the Thessalonians were not as diligent on spiritual matters as their countrymen from Berea. There's another city of Macedonia that Paul evangelized, Berea. Nor were they inquiring from the word to check the truth of what Paul was teaching. This is why it is so important, brothers and sisters, concerning anything that I say on the pulpit or anyone else or anywhere what you hear concerning the things of God. Also, what is said concerning the signs of the times. We must check what the Word of God says before we go off on a tangent, like this group that I spoke about that I knew in Vancouver. They went off on a tangent and they were discredited by the unsaved. Oh, there's Word of God, Jesus is coming. What nonsense. We must confirm whether these things are so in God's Word. We must be diligent in our inquiry. We must confirm everything in God's Word. Acts 17:11 says that. These were more noble, these meaning the Bereans, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. This is why you got all these problems of immorality and idleness. The Lord's coming. So they quit everything. And they were idle, lounging around. Let's go to the Lord's coming. First, Paul did not want the Thessalonians to be ignorant as to the outcome of dead saints. And that's covered in verse 13 there of chapter 4. I do not want you to be ignorant. No, they don't. They will not miss out on the Lord's return, which is implied they thought they had. And so they sorrowed about their loved ones as those who had no hope. Second, if they believed that Jesus died and rose again, then it stood to reason that Jesus would bring those who died with them too. Well, if he died and rose again, obviously he would bring those who died with him. And that's covered in verse 14. This is a comfort to us, brothers and sisters, concerning any one of us in this assembly who have loved ones in the faith who have since died. Why would the Lord of life do any different with those who have died than with those who are alive when he comes? Obviously not. No difference. Third, Paul invoked the word of the Lord concerning his coming. And that's covered in verse 15. If the Thessalonians could rely on the word of the Lord, then so could we. No doubt Paul is referring to the words of Christ when he said in Matthew 24, 30, 31, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the sound of a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, both dead and alive saints," which he covers here in these verses that we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians. Fourth, the Lord's return is to be noticed by everyone on this planet, whether saved or unsaved, who are alive, unlike Christ's first coming. When the Lord returns, everyone, every eye shall see him. Every eye didn't see him in his first coming, but every eye will see him in his second coming. There will be a shout, the voice of the archangel, a trumpet, and that will be loud. I was thinking of the loud drums in the 12th when I was listening to the bands. I'll tell you, there's nothing like, I forgot the name of those drums. What are they called? Lambeg drums, yes. Imagine the loud noise when the Lord returns. A trumpet. The voice of the archangel. A shout! Yeah, much louder than that. Paul is concerned then about comforting the Thessalonian Christians and correcting their misconception about the dead believers who were in the faith. Notice so far I do not use the word rapture. Although rapture means to be caught up or snatched away, and it is from a Latin term, the theology behind it is taken from dispensationalist teaching, which is a fairly modern teaching. He is first coming for his saints, then 7 years later after the tribulation, he's coming again to set up his thousand-year reign. This belief was popularized by Jonathan Edwards, J.M. Darby, Cyrus Schofield, with his famous Schofield Reference Bible that I looked at when I was a new Christian, and others. At this stage, I'd like to say very respectfully, I do not hold to this position, for it teaches a two-stage theory, or two second comings, one for the church and one for the end times, which I find nowhere taught in the scriptures. The word teaches that there is a rapture or catching up of alive saints after the dead saints are raised, but nowhere does the scriptures teach of another second coming. Again, we must test all beliefs, all doctrines from God's word, not from what is held that is popular, whether it's from a famous preacher or a famous person who taught us. Remember the Bereans. They didn't just take what Paul said. They searched the scriptures daily, diligently, to see what he was saying was the truth. Fifth, the dead in Christ will rise first, as it mentions in verse 16. The Lord will not prevent that from happening. That's why it says here. It says that right here. It says it will not prevent it. It is all-inclusive of one event of Christ's second coming. First, the dead saints will arise. Then the Christians who are alive will be caught up in the clouds. Sixth, from verse 17, together the resurrected dead saints, along with the living saints, will be ever with the Lord after meeting one another in the clouds. It is final and forever. No more worries, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, as Revelation 21:4 says. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the things that were former are passed away. What glorious promises for those of us who put our confidence and trust in none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. But, and I say but, if there is any among us who do not know this and who have not put their confidence in Christ, the only alternative for you is a fearful judgment and fiery indignation, which Hebrews 10:27 says that will devour the adversaries of Christ. Seventh, just because Paul does not mention all the details concerning the world here in this section of 1 Thessalonians 4, does not mean that the world would not be judged at the same time. But he does mention that when he says in verse 3 of chapter 5, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Also consider the following in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 10. Let's read it together. And to you who are troubled, again, they were troubled concerning about the coming. How is it going to happen? It's going to happen there. What about our loved ones? It's imminent. I'm not prepared. And then he discusses it further in chapter 2. But he says, and to you who are troubled, and he's also speaking about their troubling not only inwardly, but outwardly in the various persecutions. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. First, he's going to come and be admired in his saints, and then he's going to judge the world. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Here speaks of the simultaneous event, judgment, and also coming for his saints. Not this gap of 7 years in a tribulation period. This is erroneous teaching, which I will go on further, if God permits, at another time, where it came from. And what about what Jesus said concerning Noah and his return, his own return in Luke 17? It says there that they were all eating, they were all drinking, until the flood came and overtook them all. So shall it be when the Son of Man be revealed. The same flood that destroyed the world saved Noah. It was a simultaneous event. As the floods which symbolized judgment came, Noah rose up in the ark. He was in the ark, and the water rose, and he rose up. The same water that destroyed the world, he rose up. What we do know is that those who are in Christ Jesus will escape the judgment, as did Noah. Eighth, as chapter 5 states, the Thessalonians were aware that the Lord would come as a thief in the night, unexpectedly and suddenly, without warning, due to what the Lord said himself in the Gospels, which we read in Matthew 24 and Luke 17. This should have stopped all attempts at date setting and guessing as to when our Lord is coming. He is coming unexpectedly. He is coming suddenly. If we are to know when our Lord would come, then he wouldn't be coming as a thief in the night. But this doesn't mean that Thessalonians were to be overtaken themselves. It says here, and Gerald read it, that we are to be children of light and of the day, not of the night nor of the darkness. They were not to sleep as others who have no hope, but they were to be watching and to be sober, which brings me to my ninth and last point. The Thessalonians who have prepared themselves for the Lord's coming looked for the Lord's return and were comforted by it. It was a time of rejoicing. It was a time of consolation. It was a time of comfort for them. Therefore, they were not taken by surprise. They were wide awake. When the thief came, when the Lord came at an hour that they think not, they were doing whatever they were doing, and they were in the will of the Lord, and they rejoiced to see him coming and returning. The metaphor of the night and the darkness belongs with those who do not know the Lord, but the metaphor of the light and of the day belongs to the Christian believer. We are of the light, we are of the day, and the light brings clarity. Light brings things into focus. The coming of the Lord into focus. That's why it says, hastening unto the coming of the Son of God. We can't rush the Lord. The Lord is returning at his own time. But when we are in God's will, when we're abiding in him, when we are of the light and of the day, we're not sleeping, we're not slumbering in our spiritual walk, we're fully aware, and we're hastening to it. We're advancing to the second coming of our Lord. So when he does come, we will not be taken by surprise. And this is exactly what Paul is getting at to the Thessalonians, that they shouldn't be overtaken. As he says here in chapter 5. But at the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. You, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. It will overtake those who do not know him. Oh yes, they will overtake them. But for us who are Christians, no. If we're alert, sober, and on the Lord's side, continually walking with him. That's why it's so important to get into God's word, to be exactly what the Thessalonians were not. I'm sure after these letters, then they woke up and started diligently searching the scriptures. But at first they weren't, and that's why Paul had to write them twice concerning the second coming. And isn't it so important today? My goodness, that's all I've been hearing in Christian circles. Lord's coming. The signs are there. Really? What should you do? What should I do as a Christian? Do what it says here. Be children of the day. Children of light. Not of darkness. Where one resulted in sleep, the other resulted in wakefulness. So the surprise and sudden return of the Lord was dread for those who were wicked, but it is not so for Christians. The return of the Lord, brothers and sisters, is a great comfort for not only those who have died in the Lord, but also for those who are alive at his return. That is why Paul could confidently say in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5, of 1 Thessalonians, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we awake or whether we are asleep, we should live together with him. And the sleep that he mentions here concerns the saints of God who have died. The New Testament always refers to the body of the Christian as sleeping rather than death. Death had to do with those who did not know the Lord. They were dead in their sins, but we are alive. Even Christians who died, the body sleeps. Wonderful terminology that the Bible uses. But when Christ resurrects that body, it will be awakened out of its sleep. We will be raised in our bodies. We'll be with the Lord if we die before he returns. Yes, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But we will be reunited again with our bodies that we had here on this earth. A resurrected body, a different body, but this body. How it will be in all the intricacy, we'll leave that with the Lord. It's amazing. Much interesting, more interesting than science fiction stories. Next time, if God wills, we will visit 2 Thessalonians, where Paul revisits the Lord's return again. For there he reveals that the Lord's return won't happen until certain conditions are met first. The Lord's was returning, yes, but hold on a minute, Thessalonians. These things have to happen first before he returns. But we will leave it for now and end with Paul's salutation in the ending of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 27 and 28. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Isn't that wonderful? And God graciously is giving us that same salutation for us today. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.